12th chapter. I encourage you to follow along as we read and study this morning, either in your Bibles or else, as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 12, starting with the 9th verse and reading through the end of the chapter through the 21st verse. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I really want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have called us to love. But Father, we have to confess to you that we are so very much infected by our own misunderstandings of what it means to love. Father, that we so much let into our hearts and minds the ideas of the world and our culture around us. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would gather us around you this morning. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, so that we might know how we can love one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans, then, we are remembering we're in that second part of the letter, in the first half of the letter, that is to say chapters 1 through 11. All the emphasis is on justification, what God has done for us in Christ. The second half of the letter, from 12 through 16, not the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification, how we might live out the grace that God has given to us. Paul began at the beginning of the chapter with reminding us, calling us to present our bodies living sacrifices. Then last week we saw how the apostle, as he begins to work that out in practical terms, begins with the doctrine of the church and specifically with those good gifts which God has given to his church, and they're spectacular gifts. When he rose on high, he indeed gave good gifts to men. And chief amongst those are the various officers and the various kinds of ministry within the church of Jesus Christ. But we saw that the huge emphasis all the way through there was on the gracious use of those gifts. Because those very gifts which are so powerful and used by God so much for the sanctification of people, when they are practiced in a selfish way, in an ungracious way, bringing attention to those who have the gifts rather to Him who has given those gifts, as a matter of fact, those things which are given so much for the building up of the church tend to destroy the church, to divide it against Himself. And so you wouldn't be surprised then if next the Apostle Paul wants to take up the very greatest, the first of those virtues or of those graces. You remember how the Apostle Paul teaches us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that now there abide these three: faith, hope, and love. We call those the cardinal virtues, the chiefest virtues, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but the greatest of these, the chiefest among the chief, you see, the most cardinal amongst the cardinal of all the virtues is this virtue of love. Same one that that Ray read for us from the 13th chapter of Gospel according to John, as Jesus washes the feet of His disciples and tells them that they ought to do the same. And as Ray so clearly showed us last week, as he's been preaching through that book on Sunday nights, that he's not saying there that we need to wash one another's feet literally, but what he is saying is that we are to love one another. And so the question comes up for every real Christian. All right, I'm called to love. Now, God, how do you want me to do that? Where will I go? Will we go to the Hollywood crowd? We learn that from the soap operas on TV. We learn that from the songs that are sung on the radio. And so, is that where you want to learn how to love? No, we want to come to the Word of God this morning. As I've already mentioned to you, we think of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians as the great love chapter, and so it is. But it seems to me that probably the Apostle Paul, if he were to somehow line them up, and I didn't try to line them up, he really teaches even more, what will I say, more intensively, step by step. You notice how this chapter is filled with these very short clauses. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Boom, 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 boom. I'm not going to use much cleverness this morning. But there are lots of people who try to figure out how you can put together some kind of an outline other than just going through phrase by phrase. We're just going to go through phrase by phrase and see what it is that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about this grace of love. I want you to notice, first of all, that real love is without hypocrisy, the ninth verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, you remember that in His Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ taught that, as a matter of fact, hypocrisy is the great enemy of all grace, of all godliness. To be a hypocrite, in the language of the day, and especially the Greek language, hypocrites, to be a hypocrite means to be an actor. It's a word from the theater, those masks that they used to wear to not only project the character, but to project their voices as well. To be a hypocrite was not considered a bad thing. It just means to be an actor, you see. It means to play a part. And of course, it means to play that part not all by yourself, but to an audience. To be a hypocrite means to play to an audience. See, hypocrites say things that they would not otherwise say. They do things that they would not otherwise do, except they have a part to play in front of an audience. Yeah, that does explain why our Puritan forefathers had, well, I think it would be too mild to say that they had a great hesitancy about the theater. And that was not only because in their day, and more so in our day, how much theater tends to be lewd out and out lewd and sinful. Not only that, but our Puritan forefathers were very concerned how that would affect the characters, the personal characters, of those who give their lives to playing a part. I wonder if that's why Hollywood doesn't think they are so all-fired smart. You know, they're used to playing parts where they're not only better looking, but they're stronger. They're not only stronger, but they're smarter. They're not only smarter, but they're better than everybody else. And you know what? I think those dudes actually believe it. And they have forgotten that they are hypocrites. A hypocrite, you see, is one who plays to an audience. And so Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount about doing your good deeds, your good works, hypocritically, like a hypocrite. You see, giving your alms to the poor, but doing it for an audience so that they might see. Of praying, but praying for an audience that men might hear. Even fasting, that very most private of spiritual activities. To do that too, before men. So that whether you're wearing sackcloth and ashes or a cross on your head, you can say to the world, look how mindful I am of these spiritual things, instead of not letting even your right hand know what your left is doing. Jesus warns about hypocrisy. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not the first thing Jesus ever taught, but it's the first very large, weighty sermon that he gave. It's interesting that the 23rd, I know they weren't given on exactly the same occasions, but the same gospel, Matthew, seems to me the chapters 23 and 24, we usually think of 24 as the end times discourse of Jesus. But I think 23 and 24 are very, very tightly connected, almost one discourse, it just seems to me. But in any case, the 23rd chapter is surely one of the last great discourses of Jesus. And what is it marked by? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over and over and over again. And Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites of his day, but the reason that he emphasized it to them and the reason that his Holy Spirit had it written down for you and me is because we have the same temptations, maybe even greater temptations than the scribes and Pharisees of those days did. Let love be without hypocrisy, the apostle says, without play acting, without playing to an audience, without looking for approval from men, without looking for an applause at the end of your act, but rather loving, as R.C. likes to say, coram Deo, in the presence of one person, face to face with God. If you're going to love, you need to stop worrying about whether other people think you're very loving or not. You need to stop worrying about that. You need to stop listening. You need to stop listening to what Hollywood says and the music says and all of that trash. And you need to stand face to face with God. And thus, by God's grace, your love can grow to be not play acting, not with hypocrisy. Secondly, I want you to notice that real love is not only without hypocrisy, but real love abhors evil. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Wonder how many people in these United States think that the first quality of love is that it is tolerant. Real love tolerates anything and everything, doesn't it? Isn't that what we're told? And we don't tolerate whatever it is that comes down the pike, that somehow, you know, we're just not loving. But the Word of God says that love does not tolerate everything. Love, as a matter of fact, abhors some things, and specifically the things which are evil. You know, it's a sin, Christian. It's a sin when you do not abhor what is evil. Well, I mean, you're a Christian, you understand this is the Word of God that says abhor what is evil. And if you don't abhor anything, well, you're disobedient to God. You know that, don't you? If there's nothing that you abhor, and if it is not specifically that which is evil, you're disobedient, Christian. You're not living a Christian life, and you are not loving. King David gives a scathing description of the wicked. Well, he does it lots of times, but one of them is in Psalm 36 and verse 4. And he goes through this list of all these horrifying things, these terrible, gross sins that the wicked do. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They flatter themselves about their own sins. They have a deceitful way of talking. And he goes on and on. And then he gets to the point where David wants to have the blockbuster. I mean, he really wants to sink that battleship now. And as he finishes off his description of the wicked, he says that the wicked does not abhor evil. It is a great sin not to abhor evil. See, true love, unhypocritical love, doesn't play to the approval of men. And so it has this abhorrence, this strong, deep, almost visceral hatred for what is evil. It calls a spade a spade. It doesn't use the latest psychological language to talk about sin. It uses the Bible words to talk about sin whenever and wherever it finds it. And when it is in the presence of wickedness, it finds that presence abhorrent. Once again, the movies, the music, the TV, the company we keep. It abhors it. It doesn't seek to be there. It turns it off and walks away. It abhors it. And it abhors all evil. You know, so often the devil appears as a spirit of light, you know. And so often, in the name of love, we are encouraged to do that which is evil. Sometimes in our very personal lives. You know, the young guy who's trying to get his girlfriend to do something that they both know is immoral, but it's because he says he wants her to show him her love. That's not love. Or the college student's classmate, you know, who he's been out partying and sleeping and he hasn't done the work. He hasn't read the books that he's supposed to read. But out of friendship, you're supposed to help him trick the teacher into thinking that he read the stuff that he didn't read. And young people, when you do that, you're not abhorring what is evil. You're embracing, you know, what is evil. Thirdly, I want you to notice that love is not only without hypocrisy, but it abhors evil and it clings to the good. Look at verse 9 again. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Remember the initial mandate for marriage given by the Word of God at the end of the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the New King James translation says, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Literally, the word there is, he shall cling to or cleave to his wife. Now, to cleave to doesn't mean to just kind of touch, and it just doesn't mean to give a pat. It means to hold on to the very end and not let go. It's true that the word is actually used for the marriage act, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul, when he's talking about adultery and fornication, he says this. He says, do you not know that he who is joined, there's the word, he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. Well, we learn a couple of things from that. Number one, he is absolutely not teaching there that he who is physically joined to a harlot therefore becomes married to her. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is he who has that illicit sexual relationship with her. But the point is, this is a strong word. It means to hold, to choose to hold on to, and the way God describes it, till death do you part. To hang on to it, you might almost say. To be married to it. Cling to what is good. Real love clings, hangs on to what's good. You know, it's one thing to choose what's good. It's easy, you know, to make little decisions from time to time. What's really hard is to hang on to it, to keep your convictions. To keep your convictions. See, love hangs on. It clings right to the very end, no matter the personal cost. And as we'll see as we go through here, if you love in a biblical way, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Next, I want you to notice not only that real love is without hypocrisy, that it abhors evil, that it clings to the good, but it is also affectionate and respectful. It's affectionate and respectful. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Well, you've heard the word brotherly love, and you know we have a city here in Pennsylvania that has the Greek name brotherly love, Philadelphia. Well, we say Philadelphia, I guess. Philadelphia. See, agape is that highest form of love. It is that love which arises solely from the lover without reference to whether the beloved has any worthiness whatsoever. That's that high form of love. Now, Philadelphia love, brotherly love, is not completely divorced from that, by the way. I don't want to build too much of a wall between those Greek words because there is not that much of a wall between them. But there is something different about it. You see, Philadelphia, brotherly love, is loving someone whom you consider to be your equal. Brotherly. It's the love of a brother for a brother. You see, that is obviously at that point very different from agape. God does not have an equal love for you. God does not consider you equal when He loves you. You see that. And there are others whom you are called to love, but you would not be called to consider them as your equal at some point. Philadelphia love is treating others with love and treating them as equal to yourself. Be kindly affectionate to one another is, by the way, a word that is in the days when the New Testament was written, was used mostly to describe how a parent loves a little child. It's the idea of the word is kind of a love that comes gushing out of a river or some such thing, and not the idea of a love that kind of trickles out of a leaky pipe. Which kind of love do you got? You see, is it a love that rushes out, or a love that trickles out a little bit here and here? It's a love that looks for ways. It looks for ways to take care of the beloved, like a parent does for a child. And a parent is diligent and thinks about how to discipline that child and how to bring that child up to know and love and fear the Lord, for example. You see, this love that the apostle is calling us to is a love that looks for ways to give honor to one another, to give respect to one another, to give courtesy, plain courtesy. I'm kind of a language person, and I notice really weird things about language. What can I say? It's the game I play. It's just how I amuse myself. If I know anything, we have forgotten the word please. I virtually never hear the word please, whether it's an email asking me to do something or a voicemail. I hear, call me back. Well, I can handle that because I deserve less than that. But the people of God should be better than that. And they should offer one another courtesy above and beyond the call of duty. In honor, giving preference to one another. I personally take it as a command of Scripture. Do not take the first seat or the first parking place. That's a very small thing. But you know, we live in such a little box where we're the center of the whole world. This is a love that pulls us out of ourselves. You know, gives preference to one another. It doesn't say that I'm a better violinist than Jonathan is. I'm not that good. Okay? But it gives this preference, this honor, this first place in terms of respect, you see. It looks for ways to do that. I want you to notice next that the grace of love is not only without hypocrisy, not only abhors evil, not only clings to what is good, not only is affectionate and respectful, but it is indeed a servant love. And so look at the 11th verse. Not lagging in diligence. I want you to notice the various character words. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, I mentioned to you, raised and preaching through Gospel According to John, and I was delighted when I saw that he had chosen the very same part of the Gospel, the 13th chapter, to read for us this morning. Also, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is servant love. See, what kind of servant would you hire? Well, sometimes you hire people you don't know. But what kind of servant do you want? You want somebody who is diligent. You want a servant who is standing by, waiting for your next command. Not looking to do the least that he can do, but looking that he can do the best that he can do to serve his master. And notice the apostle says, serving the Lord, but he's talking about loving one another. But serving the Lord. By the way, there are a couple of different words for serve, and you know that. You've been around here long enough. This is not the word diaconate, diakonane. This isn't that word.